Morning, everyone. Morning. I haven't heard the decent joke for ages. There seems to be a famine of them. We're trying to find one for you this morning. But here's a very old one. I'm sure you've heard it before. A man was walking his dog in Sefton Park, and he saw these two workmen come in, both with spades. And the first one dug a hole, very neat hole, and the second one came and very carefully filled it in, patted the soil down. They moved to another part of the park. They dug another hole. The first one dug another hole. The second one came and very carefully filled it in and patted the soil down. And they did this four times, and the man who was walking his dog was intrigued and went over and asked them what they were doing. And they said, "You see, the man who plants the trees is off sick." Right at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, we find Jesus, just before the ascension, standing and saying to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And isn't it strange to think that included in the words "the ends of the earth" was Rainhill? But those words lay out a plan, really, of what we read in the book of Acts. They started in Jerusalem. That was where they were. That was where our Lord Jesus had suffered and died and risen gloriously from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and went out with boldness and began to proclaim the good news that came through Jesus, and we're told that 3,000 new converts were added to the Christian church that day. The Christian church was born. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and then Judea was the natural extension to that. It was like the county around Jerusalem, so to speak. As if we said, begin preaching in Liverpool, and then spread out through Merseyside. But the next step that Jesus mentioned is a much bigger one. "You will be my witnesses in Samaria." Now, the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans went back a long, long way, and I could talk at great length about it. About 1,000 years after King David, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, after King Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against his son Rehoboam. They founded a separate northern kingdom, and the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, were often at loggerheads and sometimes even at war. And worse was to follow. The mighty, ruthless Assyrians swept down and defeated the northern kingdom, and as was their custom, they carried half the population into exile and moved people from other nations into the area. So the Samaritans, as they came to be called, were of mixed race and mixed religion. They kept some remnants of the Jewish religion, but it was mixed in with all sorts of other things. And the Jews looked down on them. And the situation is summed up in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If a strict Jew in the time of Jesus wanted to travel from Judea down in the south to Galilee, Judea was where Jerusalem was, to Galilee in the north where Jesus came from, a strict Jew would make a detour that added 2 days to the journey, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. Yet Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of one of his parables. Jesus shares the gospel with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus once healed 10 lepers, and it says that only one came back to thank Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. We have to understand what a big step this was in the early church for a mission to begin amongst the hated Samaritans. But it was all part of what Jesus had said to them on the day of the Ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the gospel spreading like ripples in a pond after you've thrown a heavy stone into it. It starts at Jerusalem. The book of the Acts starts in Jerusalem and finishes in Rome. Another way of looking at Acts is to think of it as a description of Christianity beginning to grow up and develop. When we grow up, there are landmarks on the way. People get excited the first time they see you stand up after a few months of life, and then the first time they hear you speak a couple of words, and then the first time you walk, the first day at school, the first day away from home, the first day at the big school, the first time to own a bicycle, the first love affair, the first time to earn some money, the first time to roll home after midnight, and so on. Now, Acts tells us about the first Christians, about Christianity starting to grow up, and there are special events on the way. One of the most important of them is two chapters after Acts chapter 8, in Acts 10, when Peter enters the house of Cornelius. And there was an opening of a whole new world to the gospel, the world of the Gentiles. But this story we looked at today was also a big step. You see, we often forget, don't we, that the first Christians were Jews. If we could go back in time to the early church, many things would excite us. We'd be very excited to see the growth of the church. People were added to the church daily, it says in Acts of the Apostles. We'd be most impressed by the sharing and the fellowship. They were in and out of each other's homes, shared meals together and fellowship and times of prayer together. We'd be most impressed by their faith and their joy. In Acts 2, we read, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread together and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a really blessed time that must have been. But if we could go back in time and see the early church, one thing would surprise us: their Jewishness. We read of Peter and John at the beginning of Acts going up to the temple to pray because it was the Jewish time of prayer. They still thought of themselves as Jews. And one of the things about Jews was that they were very proud of their own race and their own history and their own religion. And to say that they were prejudiced against other races is an understatement. Other races just didn't count. It's a little bit like Yorkshire. In fact, it's very like Yorkshire. I worked in Yorkshire for 16 years. Every year at Scarborough, there's a big cricket festival. And I don't know if they still have it, but they used to have every year, as part of that cricket festival, a match, Yorkshire versus the rest of the world. Just think about it. Yorkshire against the rest of the world. It's a good example, actually, because even at its height, Israel was not much bigger than Yorkshire. Christianity was born in a Jewish home, and we can never forget that, and we can never forget the debt that we owe to the Jews. Our belief in one eternal God, our understanding that religion and morals go together. But like all children, the time came to leave home. Christianity could not be confined within the walls of the Jewish religion. You see, Judaism was based on a nation. Christianity was meant for every nation, every race. The break had to be made, and this story tells how it began. So we come to this strange story of Simon Magus, Simon the magician. It illustrates some of the dangers and some of the pitfalls that faced the first Christians, and in some ways face us still. As the gospel spread out, it came up against many obstacles and many different types of opposition, especially vested interests that were threatened as the light of Christ shone on their activities. For example, the silversmiths at Ephesus, you remember, they got very upset. They used to make little trinkets, and the tourists who came to Ephesus used to take these little trinkets away. They were tied up with the worship of someone called Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And remember, there was a riot because they saw their trade was threatened. Or there was the owners of a slave girl at Philippi who told people's fortunes, and they saw their livelihood threatened. They came up against Jews who were jealous of Gentiles being allowed to be equal members of the church. And there were people who twisted the gospel and cheapened it and bent it to suit their own interests. These things are with us still. Legend has been very busy with Simon the magician. All manner of stories grew up in later centuries about him trying to set up a rival religion and to Christianity, and about claiming that he would rise from the dead like Jesus and many other things. But they're only legends. All that we really know about him is contained in the verses we heard read to us this morning. He practiced magic in Samaria. He dazzled people with signs and wonders. Many people believed in him and followed him. And then along comes Philip, driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. And Philip tells people about Jesus, and many are convinced and believe, and they're baptized. And Simon Magus is amazed at the effect and the power of the preaching of Philip. He possibly saw Philip as someone a bit like him, but with greater powers, you see. So on the grounds of, if you can't beat them, join them, he himself was baptized. Now, if ever there was a story, a warning about the fact that baptism is only an outward sign and means nothing without a change of heart and a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, it's this story. Simon seems to have seen Christianity as something as the same, on the same level as what he was doing. It's a little bit like the contest between Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh in Egypt in the Exodus story. He was looking at what was being achieved through the ministry of Philip, and he was saying, I want to be part of this. But you see, it was all on the surface. And it was all being judged on human terms, on terms of how many followers you can get and what power you can have. But Christianity was never meant to be thought of in that way. It is the faith founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the living God. Now I see three lessons in this story. First of all, Simon Magus had a following, but it was based on all the wrong things. It was based on a personality cult. It was based on sensations and tricks and deceit. There are in our world many groups and cults that claim special revelation, extra truth. Everyone else is wrong unless they accept this extra truth. In fact, it's one of the marks of Christian sects and cults that cut themselves off from the rest of the Christians, that they claim to have special truth and special revelation. Jehovah's Witnesses are a good example. Mormons are another. Another mark of these cults and sects is false prophecy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, were founded at the end of the 1800s on the grounds that they knew that the world was going to end in 1914. Well, the First World War broke out in that year, and so they said, oh, this is the sign of the beginning of the end. It was all a load of nonsense, but many were led astray and still are. Jesus said, take heed that no one leads you astray. The second letter of John warns about deceivers who have gone out into the world. Simon deceived people, and he deceived them by clever tricks. And folk were fooled and they followed him. But in the end, these are not the things that count. What does Jesus say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons? And the Son of Man will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And Paul gives that wonderful list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, that we might meditate on those qualities and pray that God's Spirit might work to produce them in our lives. And Jesus himself homes in on the first in that list of fruit. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's fruit that we should be looking for in a Christian life, not sensations. Secondly, there are some things which cannot be bought and sold. Perhaps we could say that the most important things in life cannot be bought and sold. They are beyond price. They have nothing to do with money. Just to digress slightly, the Philip mentioned in this story was not Philip the disciple, one of the 12. Please don't misunderstand me when I say this Philip was only a deacon. He was one of the seven that was chosen in Acts. Do you remember Stephen and Philip and another five people were chosen to do the practical work of the church? Those who were converted by his ministry were baptized. But apostles, two of the 12, had to come down from Jerusalem to verify the work that Philip was doing. And the apostles laid hands on the converts and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did they have to wait? They were baptized and then these two apostles came down from Jerusalem, from the mother church as it were, to see what was happening and check out what was being preached and what the people were believing. The suggestion is this. The Samaritans were a new mission, and the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. And God did not want this division to damage the church. See, it would have been possible for a Samaritan church to grow up separately from the church in Jerusalem and to be what we would call nowadays a separate denomination. And so these two had to come down from Jerusalem to confirm the work that Philip was doing, so that it might be seen that it was all one work, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Now there's much controversy about this passage, as you probably know. they were baptized. And then later on, they received the Holy Spirit when the apostles arrived, Peter and John. And it's very ironic that John was one of the people who came down from Jerusalem, because in the Gospels we find James and John wanting to call down lightning and thunder on a Samaritan village because they wouldn't receive Jesus. Two chapters later, Cornelius and his friends received the Holy Spirit first and then are baptized. Oh, the controversy that rages about that. I like the commentator who says, the only rule we can establish from Acts is that God doesn't follow our rules. Let God be God and do things his way. Now, Simon Magus saw this and he thought that the Holy Spirit was the gift of the disciples. And he offered money. Oh, let us beware of money. An awful lot of the, if you laid out all the teachings of Jesus side by side, an awful lot of the teaching of Jesus is about the dangers of wealth, the damage it can do, the temptations it causes, the distortion it achieves in our outlook and in our priorities. This incident is given as an English word. I'm never quite sure whether you pronounce it simony or simony. I think it's simony. The buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. It was very prevalent in the 18th century in England. Buying and selling, you could buy the living of a certain parish, you see, and then rake in the money, the income from it. You didn't need to even live there. And it was called simony. Buying and selling church offices, church positions. He thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. In effect, he thought you could buy God. And many people still do. They think they can make a deal with God. They think a donation will ease the way for God's favour. And he also seems to have been dazzled by the idea of power. He didn't know that these men followed a master who said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The lesson seems to me to be similar to that of the parable Jesus told about the five wise and five foolish virgins. When the oil of the ran out in the lamps of the five foolish virgins, they begged the others to lend them some of their oil. But there are some things that cannot be transferred. Our salvation is a matter between every single one of us here and our God. I cannot save you. Parents cannot transfer it to you. And it definitely cannot be bought. It depends on humbling ourselves before God. It depends on true repentance. It depends on asking Jesus in. It depends on being open to allowing his Spirit to work in our lives. And then last of all, but certainly not least, there was still room for repentance for Simon. The door was still open for him to make that complete commitment to Christ. And the same is true for every single one of us. Simon had carried something of his old life with him when he'd come and been baptized by Philip. When it says that he practiced sorcery, it's more than possible that he dabbled in the occult. These things are very hard to break free from, and Simon had not broken free from them. Peter, in true Peter fashion, tells him what he can do with himself and his money. In various ways, when we become Christians, we carry some of our old life with us. Some of our sins take a long time to die. If I can take a gardening example, if you take over a plot of land and it's full of weeds, you try to clear the land of the weeds. But even as you grow vegetables or fruit or flowers, you will see some of the old weeds making a comeback. But over the years, as the roots are dug up of the perennial weeds, and if, and it's a very big if, especially in a summer like this one, if you can manage to pull up the annual weeds before they spread their seeds, you begin to see a difference. And just as you look for some sort of harvest in the land, so you look for fruit in a Christian life. You expect to see, by the grace of God in Christ, victories being won over sin. It's possible for a piece of land to revert to being full of weeds again, but the process can start all over again. Peter has to speak to Simon severely because he can see the damage that this idea could do in the church, that you could buy and sell God's gifts. But it doesn't cast him out completely. None of us has that right. He says to him, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. In all our lives there is this struggle. Our new life in Christ and our old life of sin, a struggle which will never be fully ended until we enter heaven. But whatever state any one of us is in, there is always, always room for repentance and forgiveness. That message is at the very heart of the gospel. So we've seen this morning, we as Christians are not people who are fooled by mere wonders and taken in by deceit. We've seen how we look for fruit in a person's life because Jesus told us to. We've seen that there are things, the most important things, that cannot be bought and sold. And lastly, there is always the possibility of repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Loving Father God, we thank you for the gospel and the light it sheds on all in all situations. The victories that it brings about against all the obstacles thrown at it by the evil one. May the very light of Christ shine in our lives, showing up the areas where our commitment to our Saviour falls short. And may your Spirit work in our lives to produce fruit. Fruit that attracts, fruit that lasts. And if any of us here is being held back in our discipleship by unconfessed and unforgiven sin, then, Lord God, help us to come to that point of repentance and help us to trust in your mercy and grace. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.